goes by so quickly, doesn't it? Wow, so many things have happened. People get ill, and some of our friends and relatives and loved ones precede us to heaven. Reminded me a few years ago when I was still up at Emmaus, there was one of the people that we knew had been promoted to glory, and it was a black brother at Emmaus, and he said to me, he said, I'm really mad at her. And she's already in heaven. He said, I'm mad at her. And I said, well, why? He said, because she got to heaven before I did. So I'm not so sure if I felt quite the same way, but at any rate, that's all our hope, and we're looking forward to that. In my reading here, just in the last few months, in my regular daily reading, I've been, of course, reading through the Old Testament, reading through the book of Numbers. So I thought this month, hopefully you don't mind, and if with your permission, if you don't, I'll change my next week. But I thought we'd just take four passages out of the book of Numbers and see if we can find some New Testament application for them. So this morning, what I'd like to talk to you, we're going to read from Numbers chapter 9, but we're going to talk about a little bit about the New Testament teaching on guidance in the Christian life. And then next week, from another passage, we're going to talk about the danger of jeopardizing our spiritual inheritance. And we're going to read the pivotal part of the book of Numbers. And then the third Sunday of the month, we will also be talking about defilements. We're going to read the great passage in Numbers 19 on the red heifer. And then there's an interesting passage in chapter 15 that we'll read together, which is a great illustration on what the Bible teaches about intentional sin and unintentional sin, and how God actually deals with those and the ramifications of that in terms of our Christian life. So we're going to try to look at those areas if we can during our month that we're with you here. But I'd like to read, first of all, from Numbers chapter 9. We're going to read from verse 15 toward the end of the chapter. Now, the book of Numbers is historically has been a hard book to outline. So I think very simply, so I can just give you kind of a broad outline. And if you just want to remember it and think about it as you're kind of reading through the book, and maybe I could encourage us, if you have time during the month, just go ahead and read through the whole book of Numbers. The first part gets a little bit more complicated to read through in terms of numbers and genealogy and that sort of thing. But once you get past that, I think you would find it really, really very, very interesting reading. But chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 10 is the first section of the book, and it really deals with God preparing the people for moving from Mount Sinai to go toward the land of Canaan. It all has to do with preparation, and the passage that we're going to read this morning is falling within that context. And then the second division of the book begins in the middle of chapter 10, and it runs down to chapter 20. And strangely enough, it actually covers all 40 years, or 39 years, that the people were in the wilderness. Now, it doesn't track all of the events through that period of time. The writer, Moses, just seemed to pick out certain events that he wanted to emphasize, and we're going to be kind of in that section together. And then the third section from chapter 20 all the way through the end of the book, chapter 36, really is dealing with instructions and events that took place in the land of Moab. And then, of course, when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we have those discourses by Moses to the people before they eventually go into the land. So that's just kind of a broad outline of the book. And I don't know how you find it, but sometimes if I'm reading through a book and I don't quite, sometimes I can't read it within the context, I'll just find a good Bible commentary that will give me a broad outline. And then as I'm reading through, I can kind of relate what I'm reading to the general context of the outline that's been given to me. So I think I find that helpful. I don't know whether you would or not. So let's read together from chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 15. And I'm reading once again from the New American Standard Bible. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And in the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. a cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted up from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and all the command of the Lord, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Now, we're just going to read there, but actually the first part of chapter 10 is also giving instruction on how God would guide them. And there he's dealing with the subject of the trumpet, the silver trumpets. But we're not going to read that passage this morning, just the section that we just completed reading together. I think it was the early 1970s, if my little bit of research is correct. A military and civilian tech team began to develop what later became known as the Global Positioning System, the GPS. And in 1973, during that year, I think they launched about four GPS satellites into space, but they continued working on that. And the first time that it was in the 80s, then it was introduced to cars, which is common standard practice in cars today to have a nav system, a GPS. And the first time that they were actually used in military aircraft, I understand, was during the Gulf War in the early 1990s. But I think we all agree it's one of the most amazing inventions of the last 40, 50 years. Every time you and I get in a car, if we want to go somewhere, we just plug in the address and we just follow it and take it where we want to go. Now, this morning, we stayed out in Schaumburg overnight. And when I got in the car, I have two systems in my car. I have a Waze system, which I understand was developed by the Israelis. And then I have the Google system. Well, I usually use the Waze system. I like it better. I can see it better. But this morning I used the Google GPS. I got to tell you, it took me all around the airport. I have no idea how I got here, but I just kept following it until it got here. Now, if I had used Waze, it would take me out of Schaumburg to I-90 and zip me all the way down to Nagel. And so it depends on the GPS system that you use. But in both cases, You put in the address and follow it, and it will take you to where you're going. Now, in aircraft, in commercial aircraft, they have highly sophisticated, state-of-the-art GPS systems. I can imagine what it's like today, because probably over 20 years ago, I had a friend that flew in first seat of the United Airlines, and he was telling me, he said, Charlie, it's actually boring to fly aircraft. He said, we get up into the air, we put everything into the system, to the GPS, and he said, we just sit back, and the plane just kind of flies itself. So it really is an amazing system, and it's designed to take us from point A to point B. Now, the passages that we read together, God obviously didn't use modern-day GPS system, but he used a cloud. And it's really, really, the whole of the passage is quite interesting. Now, the book of Numbers records the journey of the people of Israel from Mount Sinai. They had already been there for approximately a year, and God is getting prepared them in the early chapters of Numbers, and then he starts recording in chapter 10 their actual trip out. Now, it's interesting about the journey that they made. The first generation did not survive, and we'll find out about that next week. The second generation did. And it's really interesting to me because I kind of enjoy numbers. In chapter 1, there is a census taken. The main purpose of the census from the text was to find out how many men were actually capable to go to war. When they got to the land of Moab, now we're into the second generation of Israelis. When they get there, there is another census taken. And ironically, there is 1,820 less people by the time they get to the end of their journey. And all of this period of time, God has already redeemed them physically from the land of Egypt. He's given them the law. He's established them as a nation. And now he's going to lead them all the way to the land of Canaan. And his method that he's going to use is obviously a cloud. Now, it's interesting about this cloud. It really is supernatural when you think about it. Most clouds eventually dissipate. Sometimes if the air gets too hot, there can be other factors involved. So clouds can dissipate. But this particular cloud did not dissipate for the whole of the 39 years from the time they left Sinai until they arrived in the land of Moab. The other thing that I think is supernatural about it is that that same cloud turned into a pillar of fire at night. It took on the appearance of fire at night. Well, that's, you know, that just doesn't happen. It can't happen today. And so far as I know, it never happened since then, because this was kind of a supernatural way of God dealing with the people of Israel. But the other thing that I think is really interesting is this. Clouds generally move from west to east. And that's simply because of the jet flow, the jet stream. But in this case, the cloud moved from south to north. So all of those things indicate that this particular cloud was really supernatural. Now, in looking at the text, and you'll notice that it seems like it's kind of a repetition as you read through the text. But seven times, Moses said that the cloud is to be equivalent with the command of the Lord. Seven times, the word command. So when we look at it from our standpoint, reading the historical text, when the cloud moved, that was in fact God saying, I want you to move. Now, if we had time to go back and look at some of the numbers in the book, most people figured there were roughly 600,000 men that could go out to war. But if you add wives and you add children, most Bible students, probably even conservative students, would say maybe 2 million, 2.5 million. Now, that's an enormous amount of people that are going to move through the wilderness. And someone had estimated that for them to settle down, because in the early part of Numbers, they're told that which tribes are to be on the north side, or the east side, the south side, or the west side, and the tabernacle was to be in the center. But when they actually all settled down, when the cloud stopped and they settled down, it probably took several square miles for the camp to get set up. So it wasn't just a little group of people moving through the wilderness. It was an enormous amount of people, but this was God's way of guiding them from Mount Sinai over to the land, up to the land of Moab. Now, obviously, in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, God guided his people in different ways. Sometimes he spoke verbally to different ones. To Abraham, he spoke verbally. Sometimes he used a vision. Or maybe sometimes there was a trance. There were different methods that God used in the Old Testament. And this is just one of those that's given a little more information about. Now, the question for us this morning is then, how, if we use this as the basic principle that God wants to guide his people, because from the very beginning of time, God wanted to interact with his people. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he came, he wanted to talk to Adam and Eve. So it wasn't like that God created a thing and then he just absconded and went into silence and he didn't want to interact with this race that he's created. He wants to communicate. And one of the ways that he communicated with these people was to guide them supernaturally with the cloud. And he did it in other ways. But the question is for us, how does God lead us? We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Does he guide us supernaturally as he did people in the Old Testament? Well, probably not. And we probably need to talk about that just a little bit together. There are instances in the New Testament, obviously, when God used supernatural means. So let me just remind you of a couple of those. In Acts chapter 8, maybe I'll just read a couple of the texts just for the sake of anchoring it to the Word of God. Acts chapter 8, Philip had gone down to Samaria to preach, and we read in chapter 8 and verse 26 of the book of Acts. But the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." It doesn't really tell us how the angel communicated, but he did speak to him. That's supernatural. He didn't speak through a prophet at the time. He didn't give him instruction through someone else. He actually communicated directly with him. Another example is in Acts chapter 12, when Peter's in prison. Then God, the angel comes into the prison, speaks to Philip. We don't know whether it was an angel that materialized like a man. The text doesn't really tell us. We would assume that's probably true. Or we have another supernatural instance when Paul is forbidden to preach the gospel in what's modern-day Turkey. And he sees this vision of a man from Macedonia to come over to us. That's supernatural. But that God probably didn't mean that to be the normal way that he guides us in New Testament times. So the question is then, how does he actually guide us? And you know, when you think about it, sometimes we're almost, I don't mean this in a derogatory way, but sometimes we're a little bit infantile when it comes to the whole subject or the whole way we try to find the will of God. We're going to talk about this, but there's an enormous areas of the Christian life that God doesn't express a preference for in the New Testament. He doesn't give us any instruction about. And oftentimes it's in that area that sometimes we're a little bit childlike in the way we try to figure out what God's providential will is for our lives. There have been some who said, well, the best way to do it is to pray, and we're going to sit down, and the first thought that comes into our mind, we're going to take that to be the prompting, the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. As you can all see, that can be very, very risky. Or sometimes people use promise boxes. I think Darlene and I may have had a promise box way back early in our marriage, but people will pull out a promise for the day, and depending on their circumstances, they may think that they get guidance, and sometimes that's not always true. I was reading recently about a man whose wife was in hospital and was expected to die, and before he went home for the night, he pulled out from the promise box Psalm 118, verse 17, which reads this way. David is giving thanks to God for deliverance. And David said, "I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord." So he took that as God's promise that his wife would live. And he even told the nursing staff that God was going to perform a miracle. And the next morning, his wife would be getting better. By the time he got back the next morning, his wife had died. So it was a false way of trying to get some kind of guidance and assurance. And then, of course, sometimes we use a method, and I probably used this earlier in my Christian life, is putting out the fleece. You remember the passage in Judges chapter 6 when God has called Gideon to take on the Philistines. Gideon works as a little deal about the fleece and that sort of thing. And the interesting thing is that when you read the text carefully, it really ended up being a confirmation of what God had already told him to do. It wasn't really a means of finding the will of God. But sometimes we do that. Sometimes we set up these kind of conditions that if the Lord will meet those, then we will take it that that's his way of guiding us. Now, that's not always true, brothers and sisters. There is a much better way of finding the will of God. And so I just wanted to talk a little bit with you and suggest three things, because this is a much broader subject than we have time to talk about this morning. Like I think in my little repertoire at home, I think I have four or five studies that I've been able to put together on the subject. And once you begin to read both the Old and the New Testament, thinking about this, you begin to realize that it's a much broader issue than just the simple way that we might think of God's guidance. So just three things about guidance. And my is we're jumping now from the Old Testament to the New. God led these people through a supernatural cloud. So how is God going to guide us these days? Does he ever use supernatural means? Or does he ever use things that are unusual? And I that's probably true, but it's not the norm for how we find the will of God. And obviously, the way that God reveals his will to us is through the Word of God. That's why Paul could pray for the Colossians in chapter 1, that they might be filled up to the full with the knowledge of his will. And his will generally, primarily has to do with the moral conduct of our lives. Now, you and I, we need to be educated in the scriptures. We need to know the arrangements of the text. We need to know the arrangements of the books of the Bible. If we kind of believe in dispensations, we can know all of that. But the most important thing is the moral conduct of our lives. And in the New Testament, because we're no longer under law but under grace, there are literally hundreds of commands. I think it was John Wesley who once said the Christian life is a natural life lived in a supernatural way. And a supernatural way just simply means that God wants us to live a godly life, a life of holiness. And every one of his commands, the moral commands in the New Testament, are designed to make us more Christ-like in our behavior and in our attitude. Well, let me just give you a couple of examples of that. If we turn, for example, to Romans chapter 12, we won't read there. But when you get home, if you're interested, just start reading through the epistles. Begin with Romans 12 and start reading through the epistles all the way to the book of the Revelation. And just mark how many specific commands are given by God under grace. That is, those that have to do with the moral conduct of our behavior in life. Because in the end, that is God's, I think we all know this, that's God's, could we say that's his grand ambition for every one of us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And to help us do that, he gives us the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and then he gives us the objective word. Now, the interesting thing is, and I'm sure you folks know this, that when you start reading through the epistles, you begin to realize that most every area of our Christian conduct is really covered. He gives us instruction not only about church life, but he gives us instruction about our relationship with the government, our relationship as parents to our children, or the relationship of children, you know, to their parents. Then you have the moral conduct of our individual lives. So all of this is designed to make us more Christ-like. And the way God's going to guide us in that direction is by giving us the Word of God. So that's his primary way of reading us. So when we're looking for guidance in certain areas of our lives, we need to, first of all, consult the Word of God to see if the Word of God addresses that particular area. And if God says, if it's something that's allowed, then with great confidence we can say, okay, God, that's the way you're guiding me. That's what you want me to do. So we can move ahead in dependence on the Spirit of God. But if he says no, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, the latter part of the chapter, he said to the Ephesian Christians who were saved out of an occultic background, and probably many of them had been used to thievery, pilfering. And so in chapter 4, Paul says to them, this is a moral command, he says, literally, stop pilfering. stop stealing. Because you see, sometimes in certain cultures, people are growing in their knowledge of the moral will of God. And apparently in that case, they had to be taught that as a believer, you don't go on stealing. You don't go on taking other people's property. So Paul gave a specific moral command. Don't do it. That's guidance. That's discipline. That's the way that we should behave, or they should behave, and we ourselves. So God's, the first thing that God wants us to know is that in learning his will and getting guidance, we must come to the Word of God. Now, the interesting thing is, too, brothers and sisters, that I think is helpful, that the way we learn that God's will is good and perfect and the very best for us is by obedience. And that's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or experience that God's will is perfect and good. So when we submit ourselves to the revealed word of God, then we're learning that it is good. Good for us, good for our relationship with the Lord, and good in our relationship with others. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this, that there are lots of areas that the Bible does not really address. So how do we find some direction in that area? Well, it's interesting that in those areas, God gives us the freedom to make our own choices. And I'd like to just read a few verses to demonstrate this from the Word of God. So if you'll turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we'll just read verse 2 together. This is that chapter on the difference of opinion about food and days. And Paul says in chapter 14, verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now that verse is telling us a number of things, but one of the things it's telling us is that whether one is strong or weak, they have the freedom to follow their conscience until it's educated, if it ever is educated, and they are able to make their own decision about whether they observe the days or whether they observe the diets, which was such a big problem in the early days of the church. So that's freedom of choice. There's no specific command other than you have the freedom to do it. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 7, a great chapter on marriage. And right toward the end of the chapter, he's dealing with a widow. And he says in verse number 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes. So that means that a widow has the freedom to choose who her second husband will be. Doesn't mean that she'll necessarily make the right choice. Some do and some don't. But in this instance, the principle is there that she has the freedom to make her own choice. Now, turn with me to chapter 8. Turn back to chapter 8. And this is the chapter that has to do with eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols. And he says in verse number 4 of chapter 8, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. They just continue to associate idolatry, you know, with the Christian life. They can't seem to get rid of the memories of it all, I guess. And their experience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Now, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's a choice. If I am strong and I have a weak brother, I have a choice of whether I exercise my liberty, or I have the choice of whether I limit that because of the difficulty, the conscience exists, a problem of my brother. And there are other instances in the New Testament, but I think this is a really important principle. Now, I think we probably practice this in a way. I mean, we don't get up in the morning praying about what kind of cereal we're going to have for breakfast, or whether I should have toast with it, or, you know, whether I should drive down to the DQ and have an ice cream cone. We don't pray about those sort of things. I don't pray on Sunday morning whether I should wear a tie or not. I just have to do it because of my wife. She demands that I wear one, but it's not because I get any special guidance to do that. But there are lots of areas. For example, a young person is thinking about which college they should go to. Maybe Emmaus, or maybe Trinity, or maybe it's the University of Illinois. So they're given the freedom to weigh all of that. We don't have time to talk about the principles of that, but they have the freedom to make the choice of where they want to go. Now, if that's true, I don't think God has a preference. I don't think he prefers that some students go to Emmaus as opposed to going to University of Illinois, because the Bible doesn't address that. He leaves that freedom, that choice, up to me. Or take, for example, what kind of car I should purchase. Maybe my jalopy is, it's on its last wheels, and I need to get a new one. Should I choose a Ford or a Chevrolet, or should I kind of go for it and try to get a Cadillac, you know, or a Lincoln, or one of those really expensive cars? Well, it's a choice that I have. And I don't think God is interested whether it's a Chevrolet or a Ford. He leaves that choice to me. And so I have to take certain principles, one of those being stewardship, whether I have the money to buy that kind of car. That's one of the principles I should use. But in the end, it is a choice that he leaves me. What job should I take? The Bible doesn't really address that. But I'm given the freedom to make that choice based on principles from the Word. Should I take an offer of promotion? I've met a few brothers over the years that has worked for a company that have been offered a better position, and they're struggling as to what that will cost them. Might be an increase in pay, but it may have other issues that he may conclude after he's thought about it. No, it's probably not the best choice for me, but it is his choice. And then, of course, who should I marry? You know, I believe, and I think those of you folks who believe, you believe that you have the choice. You have the right person under the sovereignty and the providence of God. But at the outset, whom I marry is my choice. Now, in my case, I made a good choice. I chose my wife, Darlene, and I thank God for that. But it was my choice. I was the one that had to come to her and ask her. I didn't get any special guidance from God that I should ask her to marry me. I did have one experience. This is really funny. I was traveling with a brother out in Arizona, and my reading that morning was in Matthew chapter 1. And I remember coming to the text where the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, you know, take Mary as your wife. And you know, the funny thought was, that went through my mind, is this God's way of telling me that I should ask Darlene to marry me? Now, I didn't take it that way, but that was a thought that went through my mind. And some people might kind of conclude that was good. You know, that was really God's guidance. Mm-hmm. It's a little risky, you know, to follow that kind of thinking. But my whole point is that God reveals himself in the Word, but in the areas where there are non-commanded issues that does not involve moral principles, then he does allow me to make my choices. So that means this too. I think this is helpful. To me, it's really helpful. If supposing I need to buy a new car. So I decide, I've owned a Ford before, I like a Ford, so I can buy a Ford, but I could get a Chevrolet. So I buy the Ford because that's the kind of car I've always had. But as soon as I buy it, I realize I've purchased a limit. So I made the wrong choice. But I didn't sin. I didn't sin. Because God expresses no preference about which car I should buy. I've just made a gigantic mistake that I'll have to live with it. I think that's really important because I think sometimes if we have a weak conscience, we can assume in some of those areas that we make these mistakes and we've sinned. But that doesn't seem to bear out under the pages of the New Testament. The other thing that I think is interesting too about this is that if we make a mistake in one of these non-commanded areas and we really have to pay the consequences, God takes my mistakes and he just folds them in to his sovereign plan for our lives. And if I understand my Bible correctly, and I'm sure that I don't always understand it correctly, I believe at the end of your life and my life that God's sovereign will have been fulfilled in our lives. Even including all of my mistakes and all of my missteps, he just takes those and just folds them right into his plan. He knows about them all in advance anyway. So that's a really, really important principle. So the normal way that God guides us is first through his word, and then secondly, by giving us the freedom to make choices in the non-commanded areas of life. Now that leads to my third conclusion. There's a lot more to be said about circumstances and providence. But the third thing that I just wanted to suggest to you is this. This doesn't mean that God doesn't sometimes use verses taken totally out of context in which it was written to give someone the assurance of the direction they should go in. And I want to give you two examples. The first one is, I know who it was, Darlene and I are reading a very interesting book. If you all haven't heard of it, it's a book called Becoming Elizabeth Elliot by Ellen Vaughn. It's actually one of the best books that I've been reading. I'm about three quarters of the way through it. Darlene's already been able to read the whole book. But she's at Wheaton College, and I think if I have, yes, she's reading, she's a young student then at Wheaton College, very bright, obviously. She's majoring in Greek, but she's reading through the book of Isaiah, and she's interested in missions. So in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, this is part of the comfort section of Isaiah, the Lord said this, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the nations." And she said when she read that verse, it was to her a confirmation that God wanted her to go to the mission field. Now that verse has said absolutely nothing about going to the mission field, but that's the way that she took the verse to mean for her. And you can't say that she's wrong, but that's not what the verse is saying. But that was the way that she received assurance. Now I have time to give you two, if you don't mind, two personal examples. One is to demonstrate how God can, like in Elizabeth's case, use verses out of context to give us assurance of something that we're thinking about doing. I've sure in years gone by, I've shared with you folks that I was 10 months old as a Christian when I enrolled at Emmaus down in Oak Park. And when I arrived and started my studies in late August or September. And my family were doing fairly well financially. My dad was only working 3 days a week because the coal industry was beginning to go down in West Virginia. We at one time were the leading producer of what they call bituminous coal, which is a soft coal. But the mining was going down. So my dad was only working 3 days a week, but he had a good job. Mom and dad were not getting along very well, ended up sadly in a divorce. But came Christmas time from September of that year, which had been 1959, to December, and I wanted to go home, but I didn't have any money. So I didn't know how I was ever going to get there. And one morning in my normal reading, I'm reading Mark chapter 5 about this demoniac. And you remember the Lord, these two men came out of the tomb, they were demon-possessed. Which, by the way, they weren't monsters. They were just afflicted with demons. But at any rate, when the Lord expelled the demons, and you remember they went into the pigs and went down the hill, and all the pigs were drowned, and the herdsmen ran away and reported them in the city, verse 14 of chapter 5. And in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. And then down in verse number 19, the man wanted to go with the Lord, and he did not let him, but he said, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you." Now said, "Have mercy." When I read that verse, it was like I received assurance that somehow or other I would be able to get back home to be with my parents. And wouldn't you know, the very same day, one of the other students came and said, "Charlie, we're driving to North Carolina. We have to go through Beckley, West Virginia. And if you want to ride with us, you can do that. We'll have to drop you in Beckley." But that was my answer. And I, my assurance came from a text that had nothing to do with me going home for Christmas. So sometimes God does do that. The other thing that is interesting too, when Darlene and I were married, well, before we were married and after we were married, we were really interested in the foreign field. And at that time, Literature Crusades, some of you folks that are older will remember Literature Crusades, started by Kevin Dyer. And we just wanted so much to be part of that ministry. And they had started a team in Karachi, Pakistan. And Darlene and I were talking to Kevin about going, but then a war broke out and we couldn't get visas, so that closed that door. But nothing else seemed to work out for us. So we decided then, a year after we were married, to go to Huntington, West Virginia, where I worked with a little assembly and I worked with a painter decorator to be self-supporting and try to help the little assembly as much as I could as a student from just right out of Emmaus. So we went back and we kept getting all this information from LC. And every time we got it, just whetted our appetite. You know, we so much wanted to be part of this ministry. So we began to pray. Now, I wouldn't do this now, I don't think. But we began to pray, "Lord, if you want us to be part of this ministry, we're not going to contact Kevin. Ask him to contact us. Have him contact us." I wouldn't do that. That's kind of like putting God on the carpet, you know. But at any rate, that's the way we did, because I think God deals with us sometimes at the level where we are spiritually. So at any rate, in August, on August 3rd, 1965, Darlene and I began a couple of weeks before that having this, we just began to sense that our time was finished, that we needed to move on. But we didn't know where, what, how, when. We didn't know anything. On August 3rd, it was on a Wednesday, I still remember it, we had just arrived home from our midweek meeting, and Darlene and I were living on the top part of a house. We had no phone, the outside steps up to the door. We heard someone coming up the steps. And I went to the door, and it was one of the men from the assembly. And he said, "Charlie," he said, "we had a message left on our answering machine during the meeting. Someone in Chicago wants you to call and collect. I knew who it was. I knew it was Kevin Dyer. So I took it, and I took the note. I went down with a telephone number. I went to the corner where there was a telephone booth, and I called Kevin. And Kevin said, "Yeah, Charlie." He said, "We've been praying for you and Darlene." He said, "We're starting a new team in Seoul, Korea." And he said, "Your very best friends from Emmaus days is moving from the Philippines up to Seoul, and they will be the new, they'll be the team leaders. And we were wondering if you and Darlene, you know, would be interested in joining that team." You know, I said to Kevin, I said, "Kevin, we'll pray about it." But hey, I knew. I just knew this was the thing that we should do. And within 2 weeks' time, we were gone. Out of Huntington, West Virginia, we were way up in Prospect Heights, spending a few months before we ended up in South Korea. Now, sometimes God does do that. We don't want to limit him, but that's not his normal way of guiding us. His normal way is to use our minds to reflect on the Word of God and make our own choices based on principles that we can have. Now, I have a whole list of those principles in my pocket. We don't have time to talk about those this morning. But the big lesson is this, that even as God led his people supernaturally in the Old Testament, he's given us a New Testament method that is linked with his word. Now, it's true, the people of Israel did have the Mosaic Law, but they didn't have it in Bible form. They weren't carrying around with them while they were wandering through the wilderness. But Moses had access to that because God gave it to him. But he does want to guide us. So it kind of depends, you know, on what issues we may be faced with. If it's something the Bible addresses, it's either a yes or a no. If it's in this non-commanded area, then God says, "I'll give you the freedom to make that choice. But I want you to make it on the basis of principles that I can give you in circumstances, and you can arrive and make your own decision in the end." Does that make sense? That's just the way God guides us. And I'm very thankful for that, because he's not treating us as children. He's treating us as sons. And that's why he says in Romans 8:14, "And those who are led by the Spirit are, give evidence that they are, the sons of God." So I thank God that he's interested enough in me personally that he wants to give me direction in life. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray you'd use it for your glory and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.